Well, it is a privilege to be able to preach God's word to you this morning. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at Sterling Park Baptist Church. I want to encourage you by letting you know that every week we pray for you guys. So whether that's the morning service or the evening service, not a week goes by where we're not praying for you and thinking about you. So it is really an honor to be here. I think you'd agree that people love a good mystery. One of my parents' favorite shows when I was growing up was Murder, She Wrote, which is one of the most formulaic shows ever conceived. Most episodes follow a format like this. A murder is discovered in the fictional town of Cabot Cove, Maine. Angela Lansbury, starring as a local mystery writer, starts snooping around. The police tell her to let them handle it. She ignores them, discovers the murderer's identity after some random line of dialogue connects all the dots for her. Then she engineers a one-on-one with the murderer, who can't help but pause to gloat before attempting to kill her, whereby they confess to everything while the authorities listen in. In fact, I think the biggest mysteries in the show are how Cabot Cove, Maine, somehow became the murder capital of the world, and how Angela Lansbury's character always seemed to have so many friends around, considering everyone who was with her seemed to end up either dead or wrongfully accused of murder. Well, we see mysteries in the Bible as well, and this morning we're going to focus in on one of those mysteries as we turn to Paul's first letter to Timothy. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be starting in verse 14. You can find that if you're using the blue Bibles nearby on page 992. So verse 14 through 16, Paul says this: I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Well, since we're plopping right down in the middle of Paul's letter here, let me provide just a bit of context. Paul had led Timothy to Christ while in Lystra, which is in modern-day Turkey, on his first missionary journey. And on his second missionary journey, when he revisited Lystra, Paul chose Timothy to accompany him. You can read about that in Acts 16. And from then on, Timothy, who was a young man, a lot of people think it was either in his late teens or early 20s, became Paul's disciple. So this particular letter is written after Paul's release from his first imprisonment in Rome, and after he and Timothy revisit the city of Ephesus, where Paul had started a church a number of years earlier. And after seeing the state of that church, what's going on in the Ephesian church, Paul leaves Timothy there to oversee and pastor the congregation as Paul goes onward to Macedonia. And it is soon upon arriving in Macedonia that Paul writes this letter to Timothy. So I'd like to look at three things this morning, three points that Paul is making in this passage. First, we'll look at the idea that the way a local church conducts themselves matters. Secondly, we'll look at the reasons why the way a church conducts themselves matters. And then we'll look at the secrets to, or the mystery of, how a church can conduct themselves in a godly way. So first, the way a local church, like Redeemer Baptist Church, conducts themselves, the way it behaves together, matters. I'd like you to take note of Paul's urgency in these verses. In verses 14 and 15, Paul says that he hopes to come to Timothy soon, but that if he is even delayed, he wants Timothy to know these things that he's writing. That's significant because Paul doesn't say that he may never get to come to Ephesus and that if he never gets to see Timothy again, he wants him to know something. No, he's saying, this really can't wait, Timothy. I need to tell you this now. And if I'm even delayed from coming to you, that's too long to wait. We also see Paul's urgency, I think, in that Paul, who very often in his letters to churches and pastors, starts with elaborate greetings and reasons for writing. If you've read Paul's letters, they start off with elaborate greetings. And here he spends only two verses at the beginning of 1 Timothy before he just launches right into business. It seems like Paul just can't wait to tell Timothy what he needs to say. So pleasantries are brief. Our passage here at the end of chapter 3, where Paul actually does state to Timothy his purpose for writing, comes in the middle of the letter. It is essentially an interlude and an interruption. It's almost like Paul got finished with qualifications for elders and deacons and thought, okay, Timothy, in case you think I'm in the weeds here with all these details, in case you think I'm really being really particular, let me explain why I'm writing to you. So what did Paul find there in Ephesus that caused him to write Timothy so urgently? Well, there is one clear reason, and then I think another reason that I think we can infer from the larger context of the book. The clear reason for Paul's letter that he wastes no time mentioning is that there were false teachers infiltrating the church. Just three verses into the letter, Paul says this, 1 Timothy 1:3, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Most commentators think that these were Jews, possibly even the leadership of the young church, who were emphasizing Old Testament lineages in order to provide Jewish distinction over Gentiles, and who had mingled superstitious stories in with Christianity. But whoever they are, Paul says that they need to be charged or ordered to not teach any contrary doctrine. So it's impossible for us to be sure exactly what was being taught, but Paul knows it's harmful to the church and must be stopped. And Paul ends the letter the same way, essentially bookending the entire epistle with this theme of guarding against false doctrine. If you turn to chapter 6, verse 20 and 21, he says, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." This theme of guarding a deposit or treasure of truth is spread throughout the letter as well. It is undeniable that Paul's major reason for writing 1 Timothy is that false teaching was infiltrating the Ephesian church. But the other thing we see, which I think is a cause of or an opportunity for this false teaching, is that Paul had found a disorganized church, a church without a proper structure. I think we see this through the fact that Paul describes in such detail throughout the letter what the church needs to do. He calls them in verse 14 of chapter 3, these things. In chapter 1, he explains why teaching proper doctrine matters, as we mentioned. He teaches them how to pray in chapter 2, along with teaching them about authority and submission. In chapter 3, as we mentioned, he lists qualifications for elders and deacons. In chapter 5, he explains how the church should minister to widows among them. In chapter 6, he returns to emphasize proper doctrine and caution against the love of money. And all along the way, while instructing the church in these things, he is also reminding Timothy about guarding the truth. So in Paul's mind, these two things are linked: what we do as a church body together and protecting the truth from false teaching and corrupted doctrine. So why is Paul writing these things to Timothy? Because it is important, urgent even, that the people know how to behave, as he says in verse 15, when gathered as the church. So in other words, this is about how you be the church, how you as members of the church go about your lives with one another, how you do life together, even how you serve and love each other. And I think it's clear that Paul is suggesting that false teaching was able to creep into the Ephesian church because of this broken structure, a prayer life that was lacking, unqualified leaders doing the teaching and shepherding, problems with submission to authority, people not caring for people properly, and not surprisingly, no strong doctrinal emphasis. The church was a mess. You know, God has always been a God of order. He brought order out of chaos during creation. The Psalms tell us that he has even numbered every grain of sand. He provided the Israelites laws to govern themselves and to worship him. And of course, when Christ returns and the new heavens and the new earth are a reality for us, Scripture tells us that it will be a time when there will be no sin, no conflict, no disorder. He will reorder everything. Our God loves order. He sets boundaries. He establishes governments for our benefit and for his glory. So it's no surprise that Paul says that the way we do church together matters. Membership matters. The way we structure our Sunday mornings together matters. The way we preach God's word matters. Okay, so it matters. But point number two is, why does this matter? Well, Paul gives us three reasons in verse 15, and it's all related to the purpose of the church, what the church is meant to be. So if you're taking notes, this is the second point, but we have three sub-points. So the points we're going to go over is the church. Number one, the church is the household of God. Number two, the church is the church of the living God. And third, the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. So first he says that the church is the household of God. We together are a household, a family. By putting our faith and trust in Jesus, we have been adopted into God's family. We are God's children. Paul said to this same church years earlier in Ephesians 2, verse 19, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." We were strangers to God and to each other, but through our faith in Jesus, we have been brought into God's very family. This is why we call each other brother, sister. Sometimes I don't even think we realize why we do that. It just seems like the Christian thing to do, right? But when we look at each other and call each other brother or sister, we are expressing proper theology. We are acknowledging that we are together members of God's family. And as family members, we must serve each other, right? Pray for each other, love each other, pursue harmony together. Paul says in Galatians 6:10, "So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." We are called to love each other well. So if you are a member here, this is what you have covenanted with each other: to love and care for each other as the household of God. This is one reason why membership is so important, so that we can know without question, who is my brother? Who is my sister? Paul did not consider this a metaphor or an analogy. He is saying we are family. So that is a question for you, brothers and sisters. Do you think of your fellow church members here as family members, as brothers, sisters, children, mothers, and fathers, taking the good with the bad and loving them no matter what, sacrificing your free time, your relaxation, or even your finances for them? Or do you, if you have to admit it, pretty much see others here as friends, fellow attendees, people that you can smile and talk with on a Sunday morning, but not much more than that? Something to ponder. So that's the first reason why how a church behaves together matters, because we are a household, a family of God. Secondly, Paul says that we are the church of the living God. This household that we are members of is not a family with a dead patriarch. When we gather as the church, like we are this morning, we are not at a memorial service honoring and remembering a dead God. No, we are the church, the family of the only living God. Now, the people of Ephesus were pagans. They worshipped Greek gods, Artemis being the most well-known. So the culture that surrounds the people that Paul is writing to is one that is worshipping idols, worshipping powerless dead gods. And Paul, as will be reinforced in the coming verse when we get there, is likely contrasting the living God of the Bible with these impotent, dead gods in Ephesus. Our God, the one who was at the head of our household, is present with us. He lives in us as his people. He isn't just alive, he is alive in you. That means that all we do in his name as his church has his power behind it. And when we gather, he is with us. And if he is with us, we must surely conduct ourselves, behave in a way that honors him. Now, I'm assuming that even if you're just visiting here today, I guess that's me. If you're just visiting with us today and maybe haven't even been to a church before, you might most likely don't consider yourself a card-carrying pagan. But oh, do we all worship other gods? Our success at work, our kids, our free time, our money, sex, sports. We even can idolize our Christian lifestyle, the way we might homeschool our kids, the way we tithe our attendance at church. We can even make idols out of our ministries when it becomes more about us and our role in it than it is about the one whom we serve. Friends, there is only one living God. Anything else that you put your trust in, that you put all your affections and worship towards, are just dead gods. Paul is challenging his listeners to be the church of the one living God in a culture surrounded by idols. And he's challenging you and me here as well. So that's a question for all of us. What idols are you serving? What dead gods are you worshiping? So we are the household of the living God, and he cares about how we live for him, both personally and corporately. And thirdly, Paul says that we as the church are a pillar and buttress of the truth. This is a very important point. The word pillar means something that provides reliable support for something. You can picture a column supporting a building. Or when someone says that you are a pillar of your community, that's what's implied. You're not just important, you are an essential piece to the way the whole community functions. Similarly, a buttress, which is not as familiar a term, refers to a structural element that holds or props up a wall. You most clearly see these in Gothic cathedrals where you see those stone kind of arches coming off the sides of these really tall walls. They're providing support for the wall. So a buttress, like a pillar, supports something, holds it up. So the church, the family of the living God, is a support of the truth. It holds up and keeps aloft the truth. Well, what is truth? Well, it's the word of God revealed in the Bible. I'm sure it's not lost on you that the world we live in is one of relative truth, right? What's true for you is truth for you. What's truth for me is truth for me. Truth is what you want to be true. There's no absolute truth as far as society is concerned, right? Because to society, there is no ultimate authority who decides what is true. Each person gets to decide that. We are our own authorities, right? That's the world we all live in. But what Paul is saying to the Ephesians is no less true for us as the church today. We have to stand for what the Bible says. It may be unpopular, but the church, this body of believers across the world, is the one thing that God uses to support the truth as revealed in the Bible. We as the church help lift God's word, up above the noise. We are a light in the darkness. What that means is that we all have a responsibility as Christians to know and understand God's word. This is a duty that all of us have, not just Mike Godfrey, not just pastors and elders. It's easy to think, I believe in the basics, I understand the gospel, but I'm not a theologian. But the truth is, we are all theologians. R.C. Sproul challenges us in his book, Knowing Scripture. This is a very short quote. He says, no Christian can avoid theology. Every Christian is a theologian. Perhaps not a theologian in the technical or professional sense, but a theologian nevertheless. The issue for Christians is not whether we are going to be theologians, but whether we are going to be good theologians or bad ones. Remember, this is what Paul was most concerned about when he wrote Timothy this letter. False teaching, some of it even subtle, was creeping into the church, and he was begging Timothy to mold the church into one that acted like a pillar and buttress of the truth. Fight false teaching with good doctrine, he is saying. So we are the church, the household of the living God, who shows the world the truth and protects it against the buffeting winds of society seeking to knock it down. And how we teach each other, love each other, hold each other accountable, even how we structure our Sundays matters. It matters how we behave in the household of God because of what the church is meant to be. Well, then we come to verse 16. Paul has essentially interrupted his letter to tell Timothy his purpose for writing to him. We've already said that. And then Paul here seems to interrupt his interruption. How very Paul. He says in verse 16, just the start of it, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." He is bursting out an exclamation. What he's been saying to Timothy about the church has gotten him excited, apparently. And so he just shouts, "Great indeed is the mystery of godliness." And this is our third point, the mystery of godliness. Okay, what is Paul saying here? Let's look at Paul's words just a bit closer. He says, "We confess." Other translations render this "without controversy." So Paul is saying that we corporately, all together, believe this. Every single one of us, without exception, can say this is true. We confess. It is a creed, a basic doctrine. We must say this with certainty, that the mystery of godliness is great. And you're thinking, it would help if we knew what the mystery of godliness was. And that phrase may seem strange to you, and it did to me when I started looking at this passage. In the book of Acts, you don't have to turn there, but you can jot down Acts 19 if you want to read this later today. You may remember that Paul got in a bit of a fracas with the pagan Ephesians when he was there years before. Because Paul had been preaching that these pagan gods, like Artemis, were not really gods, the craftsmen in the city who used to make these little idols caused a riot because they feared that their shrine-making businesses would be negatively impacted by this kind of message. And so in Acts 19:28, we read this. When they heard this, they were enraged. These are the craftsmen. And were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So Paul is referencing or giving a clever twist to a phrase that the pagan Ephesians would shout. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And Ephesian Christians instead should shout with certainty together, "No, great is the mystery of godliness." But what is the mystery of godliness? The word godliness there that Paul uses can mean holiness, but I think sometimes we put holiness in a box. Godliness is a more far-reaching idea than when we typically talk of holiness. This isn't just about purity. It is an entire lifestyle of obedience based on understanding the things of God. One definition that I think is particularly helpful is that godliness is someone's inner response to the things of God, which shows itself in godly piety. Piety meaning reverence or devotion, honor. So what is the godliness that Paul is talking about here? He's talking about the way we individually live out our understanding of the things of God while together in the household of the living God, which helps us corporately do all these things that Paul is talking about throughout his letter and causes the church to be the pillar and buttress of the truth. But it starts with us individually. You can see why we each need to be good theologians, right? Godliness is living out our knowledge of God. We have to have knowledge of God to be godly. It's how we pray because, well, we know that God is faithful and sovereign because his word reveals it to us. It's how we live lives of integrity because we know in his word God has called us to that and is present in us. It's how we show patience with people because we know from his word that God has been patient with us. We love people sacrificially because we know from his word that God loved us sacrificially through Christ. We can forgive people because we know we were forgiven. We have to know him and his word in order to be godly. Now, some of you may be saying, well, great. So you're saying that in order to be what Paul calls us to be as a church, I have to be holy, I have to be godly. I mean, I struggle with that with obeying God in my personal life, and now you're saying that it's the key to the church's effectiveness? Well, yes. We are certainly responsible for our godliness. In 2 Peter 1, he talks about confirming your calling and election by practicing qualities of self-control and godliness. Godliness is evidence of a true Christian's life. But, everyone was a little tense there, but the best part of our godliness is that it doesn't just depend on us. In fact, this is the mystery that Paul is speaking about. Paul uses this term mystery in many places in the New Testament. And the term, as Paul uses it, does not mean a secret that we need to unveil. It is not a mystery that we need to go solve like Angela Lansbury. Actually, there's another TV show that my father watched quite a bit, Columbo. Columbo was a bit different than Murder, She Wrote, in that not only was the murder shown in the opening scene, but we, the audience, actually got to see the murderer's identity. So we watched the rest of the show as the detective, Columbo, played by Peter Falk, solves the mystery. It's a twist on the genre because the mystery has been revealed to us, the audience, and the mysteries that Paul speaks about in the New Testament are more like that, more like Columbo than Murder, She Wrote. Revealed secrets, solved mysteries, if you will. So the mystery of godliness is godliness revealed. The secret to living godly lives is not hidden anymore, church. It has been revealed to us as God's people. And what is the mystery of godliness then? The key to us living a life of obedience and piety, even though we know that we ourselves bring nothing to the table? Paul's answer is Christ. Let's look at verse 16 again. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Who do you think Paul is talking about here? It's Jesus. We'll dissect this in just a minute, but it's obvious that Paul is talking about Lord Jesus, who became a man, rose after his death, whose message of salvation has traveled the world and is glorified now as our King in heaven. Jesus is the mystery of our godliness, that godly living that makes us a household of God, that is a pillar and buttress of the truth, that protects us from false teaching, is supplied by him. So Paul is really saying in verse 16, without any controversy, we can all declare together that Christ is the source of our godliness and it is great. And can we all say that together, church? Amen. Have you noticed in Paul's letters to churches that the first portions of the letter are usually focused on proper doctrine, theology heavy, if you want to say that, and that the second portions of the letter, the back halves, deal with practical direction for the churches, how they should live out that theology? It's not coincidental, the order. It's clear that proper behavior, proper living out of God's word, flows from God's word and proper doctrine. In our case this morning, Jesus revealed, not the other way around. God does not expect you, hear me, does not expect you to be godly first, to clean yourself up, that you can come to God and understand his word and then learn about why you've been godly. That's not expected, and it's not possible. There's no power behind that. On our own, we are incapable of godliness. It only comes from a proper understanding of the truth, one that culminates in an understanding and trust in Christ, who is the source of that godliness. Paul tells Titus right at the beginning of his letter in Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And I know we're cutting off his thought, but that's as far as we'll go here. Other translations say that their knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. And so Paul wants us to understand that the truth about Christ, the one who is the source of and leads to our godliness, is the point. Look at what Paul says later in Titus 2:11-14, which Chad read for us earlier. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and who gave himself and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Did you catch that? One of the reasons Christ came and died was to purify us so that we would be zealous to obey him and do good works. In other words, he made us godly so that we would be people who would pursue godliness. Isn't that great? Knowing the truth about Christ and the knowledge of his word is the source of our godliness, which in turn allows us to be a pillar of that very same truth to the world. So as we're wrapping up, how does he accomplish this? How is Jesus the key, the mystery of godliness? Well, I think Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27 spells it out well. Even if you don't turn there, this is probably a familiar passage to you. This prophecy looks forward to this very thing, when God would bring salvation to his people through a savior. Look at the two things that God says he'll do. Verse 26 and 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. First, God gives us new hearts, hearts that beat for him and are able to pursue godliness. And secondly, God will put his spirit in us. When Christ ascended, he told his disciples that he would send his spirit to help them. And here we see in Ezekiel that God's spirit is placed in us as believers and causes us to walk in his statutes and obey his rules. This is what Peter meant when he wrote in 2 Peter 1:3 that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. What a passage. His power, his divine power provided through the Holy Spirit living in us has given us all that we need for godliness in this life. A love for the things of God and the living out of that love. All of that comes through the knowledge of him. The Puritan pastor John Owen, in his book of The Mortification of Sin in Believers, covers the pursuit of godliness in great detail. He says, without question, that it is our Christian duty to pursue godliness. I have a couple quotes from him. Do you mortify? That word means put to death. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. But he also says that the only way to be effective in that pursuit is by recognizing the Holy Spirit as the source of that power. Here's another quote. There is no way of deliverance from the state and condition of being in the flesh, but by the Spirit of Christ. All other ways of mortification are vain. All helps leave us helpless. It must be done by the Spirit. So the question for you, brothers and sisters, is who do you trust in for your godliness? Are you tempted to trying to be godly on your own power? Are you trying to muster up some inner strength, apply some self-help advice, and show God your godliness? Are you trying to add up the good works in hopes that you will be counted godly? Or are you leaning into Christ, asking his Holy Spirit to give you the power to be godly because you recognize that without that power, you are incapable of doing anything for him? Or maybe for the person who, like we said earlier, knows all too well that godliness doesn't come from within them alone, who struggles to live their lives for Christ. If you've been paralyzed by knowing the goal of godliness is something that you can't attain, friend, this is good news. Christ has given you his Spirit, which has given you all you need for godliness. You need to lean on him, read his word, ask his Spirit to work in you. Go to other people in this covenant body of believers to help you pursue godliness. all of us can contribute to us being a church that holds up God's truth to the world by Christ's power. And let me just say, if you were here with us this morning and you haven't trusted in Christ, let me be clear. He is not only the source of our godliness, but he is first the source of our righteousness, the ability for any of us to have a right standing with God. You see, because of our sin, we have no ability for godliness. All of us fall short of God's perfect benchmark for good. And because of that, we are simply unable to stand before him. We are under judgment because none of us is righteous. No godly works that you try and do can earn you a right standing with him. But Jesus lived the perfect life that we could not. And he paid the price for our sin on the cross. He did nothing wrong, and yet was punished by God as if he did everything wrong, because he willingly took on all the sins of those who would trust in him. If you repent from your sins and turn toward Christ and believe on him, you will be saved. If you have any questions about that, you can certainly talk to me or anyone you've seen up here after the service. We'd love nothing more, really, than to talk more with you about trusting in Christ. So I'd like to close by looking at this song that Paul ends with. It seems to have the structure of what might have been an early church hymn. We should have sang that this morning, David. So Paul seems to treat it like a doxology, just an opportunity to praise Jesus. So he's so great, this mystery of godliness, that Paul writes a doxology so that we will appreciate Christ for being the source of all power, the source of our godliness, the source of our ability to do church in a way that honors God and allows us to be a pillar of his truth. So I just want to briefly walk through these six lines to close and allow it to cause us to worship him just the way Paul does here. So I pray your hearts are made joyful with these simple truths about Christ. First, he was manifested in the flesh. This is a clear reference to Christ's incarnation, that the second person of the Trinity came and made his dwelling among us. What a truth. Let your minds wrap around this. God became man. Philippians 2, 6 through 8 says this about Jesus. Again, a familiar passage. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is eternal. He is God. And Almighty God, the creator of the universe, chose to humble himself to be with us, to be like us, not to be a great role model, but to die for us, to pay our debt, and to satisfy God's wrath against sin. Talk about a mystery. Secondly, he was vindicated by the Spirit. This word vindicated is better translated declared to be righteous. So Christ was declared righteous by the Spirit. And there are two ways that this phrase is interpreted. One, some think it could refer to Jesus' perfect life lived, and that his spirit, as opposed to his flesh, mentioned in the previous phrase, was divine and thus allowed him to live a perfect life to secure our righteousness. But others think that Paul here would be referencing Jesus' resurrection by saying that the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead, which Romans talks about, because of his perfect righteousness that he earned while living a perfect life. Either way, we should praise Christ that he lived a perfect life that we are unable to. And by doing that, he was resurrected by God, proof that his righteousness, which would become our righteousness, was acceptable to God. God accepted Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Third, he was seen by angels. This likely again points to his resurrection, when an angel rolled away the stone and when angels were there when the women came on Easter morning. It may also refer to his ascension, which the angels were also present for. But Paul, again, either way, is emphasizing that this Jesus who condescended and took on flesh is still watched and adored by angels. The God who became man is still a heavenly wonder. So whether we want to praise him for his resurrection or his ascension to heaven, we should marvel at the mystery of Jesus, whom the angels adore and sing about even now. Fourth, he was proclaimed among the nations. It was Jesus who, with his last words to his disciples, said to go preach the gospel to all the nations, to tell the whole world about him. And this good news, this gospel, must be true, because that's exactly what his disciples did, even as they were killed for that good news. And that's what his church continues to do today. Proclaim him among the nations. That's why we have to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, to proclaim Jesus to all that don't know him. We should praise Christ for his good news, which has to be shared. Fifth, he was believed on in the world. Why must we share it? Because this message preached among the nations has been and will be believed. People's lives are changed by the gospel. That's true of every one of you in this room who trusts in Christ. Someone preached that good news to you. A friend, a coworker, a parent, a pastor. Someone did. And you believed. This message changes hearts, changes eternal destinies. Every tribe and tongue will be represented in heaven. Christ will be believed on in the world. And lastly, Paul finishes with this awesome truth about our Savior, that he was taken up in glory. Not only was Christ raised from the grave, he was taken up to heaven, and right now he is reigning as King of Kings at the right hand of the Father, holding everything, the whole universe together. Look at two last passages today. Hebrews 1, 3 and 4 says this about Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And we read Philippians 2 a minute ago, but here's how it continues in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. King Jesus glorified. So church, this is the Jesus whose power we have inside of us. He is eternal God, yet he came to earth to dwell with us, lived a perfect life when we could not. He died in our place. He was resurrected, which the heavenly beings took part in because of how majestic he is. And because of his power, he has been preached across the globe, and people in the darkest places of the world have believed. And now he is back in heaven, right where he started, reigning as king. That is Jesus. And he's the source of our power to do all things in his name, for us to be a pillar of truth for his name. Let's pray.